Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. Hear the word of the Lord. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let us once more go before our Lord in prayer. God, we come before you. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, for gathering us together. We pray that you would bless our time in your word. And Lord, we realize that without your Spirit coming in power, Lord, this is a hopeless endeavor. We ask that you would work on our behalf, that the words that are said, that they may be God glorifying, building up of the body, edifying to one another, and that it all may point to the glorification of Christ for your good, for our good and your glory. In Christ's name, amen. What will keep you on the path of righteousness? Can we, by the power of our own might, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, that Paul will speak of one chapter later in Ephesians 4? Now, if you have been a Christian for any amount of time, you are probably all too aware of your inability to do this, to walk worthy of the calling, to live out your Christian life in according with who you are in Christ. None of us can. We can't pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps and determine that we will just live a holy life in service to our King. So what are we to do? How are we to live out a life worthy of the calling that has brought us from death to life? I propose that we should follow the apostle here in our text and go before our God in prayer. You see, Paul's prayer here at the end of chapter 3 is very important. It's significant because it will close out the first section of this letter, this book. So much of the beginning of Ephesians is filled with indicative statements about God and what he has done for us and in us in Christ. And beginning with chapter 4, Paul will provide a long line of imperative statements that are to flow out of the reality of the riches that each and every believer possesses in Christ. This prayer that Paul prays is a link. It kind of links the book together. Commentators oftenly divide up this book with the first half of chapters 1 through 3. The second half, chapters 4 through 6, it goes pretty seamlessly. But this prayer links both sides together. It provides for its readers not only a template by which we may learn to pray, but it also sets before us some lofty prayer requests that we should come from the mouth of every believer. And because God can do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, I challenge you to adopt this prayer. To adopt it, to really take it in and practice this prayer. And in doing so, I pray that you will see how worthy our great God is and worship him. And there are three things I want us to see about Paul's prayer that I believe will guide us as we pray and will strengthen us and our faith as we face life's trials. First, Paul's reason for praying. Second, his request given. And third, his rejoicing as he closes. Let's begin with Paul's reason for praying. And my intention for beginning here is really quite simple. It's actually where he begins. He says right there at the beginning of verse 14, for this reason. Paul has now turned to prayer for a specific purpose, a reason that he has in mind that will fuel the remainder of this prayer. But what is it? What is his reason for praying? I believe we receive some insight by looking back at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 3, verse 1. Paul utters the same three words for this reason. And in doing so, Paul here utters two rare parallel statements. Two statements that I think we need to try to understand. I do not believe it is as though he's building thought upon thought by adding this key connect phrase. I think that's a misunderstanding of what he's doing. I think if you notice, he says there in verse 1 again, chapter 3, verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles," and then there's a long dash. He suddenly stops. And that's the reason for that long dash right there in your Bibles if you're reading from a modern translation. It's there to let you know Paul doesn't finish his sentence. But what he does right there is divert his attention for the next 12 verses on revealing the mystery of the revelation of Jesus Christ through the gospel. As one preacher puts it, Paul goes off on one of those Holy Spirit-inspired, sanctified rabbit trails right there. He's saying, "For this reason," speaks of being a prisoner for Christ on behalf of you Gentiles, and then something catches him and leads him elsewhere. And what I believe Paul is doing at the beginning of verse 14 here in our text is returning to his original thought that he began to pen in chapter 3, verse 1. And if I am correct, then Paul's purpose for his prayer is found back at the end of chapter 2. And what we see there is that this new people of God, this third humanity under Christ, full of Jews and Gentiles, is being built into a living temple by God. And in this temple, God will choose to dwell with them. Look there with me, Ephesians 2, verse 21 through 22. We see it summed up. Paul says, "In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." You see, the knowledge of what God intends to do is now the warrant for the apostles' prayer. Paul has become aware of the reality of what God is doing, and that now fuels his prayer. And brothers and sisters, there is a lesson here for us as we pray. You see, the measure of one's trust in the sovereignty of God is not found in his lack of prayer, as though it doesn't matter. But it is found in one's habitual reliance to pray that God will bring about all that he said he would. And the apostle, being settled in this truth that he has written of in chapter 2, now turns to pray that God will make it an experiential reality. And if you notice, he does so earnestly. Look there at the beginning of verse 14. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." This purpose, this reason, has so driven Paul to pray that his body now outwardly expresses what he is feeling in the entirety of his being. He bows his knees. And at this time in history, it was common for Jews to pray standing up. But Paul here physically bows his knees to God in prayer. He so longs for these petitions, so desires these requests, that his body reacts in utter desperation in this experience of dwelling in and among his people that God, he prays, will make a reality. And he prays this prayer to his Heavenly Father. Do you see that? Remember who this is writing this. Saul of Tarsus, the enemy of the church in Acts, in the first part of Acts, has been adopted by God and called a son of God. He has been made new and now possesses a heritage of glory. God is his Father. Church, this is not only true of Paul, No, he calls God the Father of all the people of God. Those who have been who have gone on before to their heavenly home, and those who live out their Christian experience, as he writes. And how reassuring this must have been for these Ephesian believers. Because of what Christ has done, that Paul has just spoken of in chapter 1 and chapter 2, they can now call God, the God of Israel, Jehovah, their Father. Glory be to our great God who brings all his children from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue to be his children. Second, let's now turn our attention to Paul's request. The majority of our time will be spent here. And we see here two requests. Paul's first request is for power, and his second is for love. And Paul makes this petition for power here in verse 16. Look there with me. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Paul's petition here for power is not what we might expect. He does not seek power so that these Ephesians may be able to do miracles or act in more powerful works to amaze. But he prays that they may have power in their inner being. Their inner being. And I think if we stop and really think about this for a second, isn't that where we need it? Isn't that where we need power? I mean, don't you find yourself often, perhaps even daily, wishing you acted, loved, thought, obeyed God better? Isn't that where the power of God is needed in the everyday Christian life? But despite our best effort, it seems with each day that passes, we find ourselves once again lacking the power to make proper change. Our words get away from us. Unwholesome thoughts consume us. Unfit attitudes drive us to action. And so Paul prays for power that you may be strengthened in your inner being. And he prays this in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Catch this. A result of this power strengthening us is that Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. Now, this may at first seem a little confusing, seeing that the common verbiage for today involving conversion or salvation is letting Jesus into your heart. But this is clearly not what Paul has in mind. Remember, he is writing to Ephesian believers. So what does this mean? Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. I believe the apostle gives us some insight into his meaning by using the word dwell here. H.G. Mule, a theologian, said the word selected, dwell, is a word made expressly to denote residence as against lodging, the abode of a master within his own home as against the turning aside for a night of the wayfarer who will be gone tomorrow. It is the residence always in the heart of its master and Lord, who where he dwells must rule, who enters not to cheer and soothe alone, but before all things else to reign. You see, saints, what Paul is speaking of here is not conversion, but it is a prayer that Christ will settle down in your hearts, that he'll make himself at home. It's like a man who buys a house in disrepair. It's so far gone that it can't even be classified as a fixer-upper. Upon arriving, there's a hole in the roof. Shingles cover the yard from the many storms that have faced this house. The porch is falling in. Shutters are hanging from their place. It lies dead and hopeless in shambles. And as you enter, you see more of the same. Cobwebs fill the corners. Floorboards have come unfastened. Holes decorate the walls. Water fixtures have been leaking. And even in its heyday, this old house, its design was gaudy and outdated. But this man that has purchased this house loves this house. He knows the work that it will take to fix it, and he has come to live here and to do the work. So he settles in. He gets to work. Months pass. Years pass. And this once tattered old home now looks very different than it did. The roof has been repaired. It's been replaced. The porch rebuilt. Shutters replaced. New paint has been applied to make the house shine like brand new on the outside. But even as you enter, you no longer see cobwebs fill the corners, but new moldings, crown, and everything has been applied. The flooring has been replaced, sheetrock repaired, kitchen and bathrooms have been remodeled, and new bright and stylish paint has been applied, making this house come alive. And as you look around, you see new furniture, new fixtures. It's a completely different place. This man has poured his heart and soul into it. And one may ask, wow, you really must love this old place. And we can imagine him saying, you know, I really like it here. It was a mess when I came, but I got to work. I purchased it. I cleaned it. I scrubbed it. I labored. And now everywhere I go, I see signs of my handiwork. It now reflects my desires and my taste. It really is home. Saints, if you are in Christ, He has purchased you like an old, dirty house. You're this old home. And He has come to settle down in you. And He's not come to just lay around in this dirty old home. He's come to clean up. He's come to clean up your tattered old heart. Paul's prayer is that God will transform your heart into His eternal home. He does not come traveling through. No, He comes to settle down for good in you. And this is why we need the power of God through His Spirit working in us, in our inner being. Because even after conversion, we are an unfit dwelling place for the God of glory. But by His grace, He comes, He dwells, He begins cleaning and repairing. Doing this to your heart by the power of His Spirit. And if we really ponder on this, a proper response perhaps would be, that makes me a little uncomfortable, Christ living in me. I'm ashamed. I've taken Him to some pretty bad places. He's seen some pretty bad stuff. He's seen me look at things I shouldn't. He's seen me lose my temper on my spouse and children. He's watched me be harsh, mean, and nasty to others. I mean, I've surrendered to Christ, but is my heart too dirty for Him to clean? Friend, the apostle does not pray this lofty prayer according to your heart when Christ enters. He prays this power will be given according to the riches of God's glory. And what this means for you is that it doesn't matter how dirty your heart is. When He enters, it doesn't matter. Christ is the master cleaner, the master remodeler. He makes a habit of taking the worst, the filthiest, and cleaning it up for His home and His eternal purposes. And as He cleans, and as He repairs, He strengthens. He reinforces our broken hearts so that we may experience more and more of Him. And friend, the beautiful thing is one day, on the last day, we will meet Him face to face. Now notice Paul's second petition. He prays that his readers may experience God's love. And he prays that in the beginning of verse 17 through 19. Notice with me. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What a lofty request. Notice what he says here, to comprehend the love of Christ. I mean, think about that. Paul's prayer is that these Ephesian believers will know the depths of the riches of the love of Christ. And if we're being honest, we should ask ourselves, how can I do that? Can I do that? Paul seems to think so. Look there at the end of verse 17 again. That you being rooted and grounded in love. The apostle here is saying that with all the riches that you have and possess in Christ, you have roots planted and firm foundation set to begin the climb to know and comprehend this love of Christ. By these roots that are planted, you draw on the love of Christ, which continually nourishes your soul. And you are built on the firm foundation of the love of Christ that will never be shaken. And by this foundational work being accomplished in you in your conversion, he goes on to say in verse 18, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Oh, the riches of the love of Christ. Here the apostle presents Christ's love to us in beautiful poetic terms that not only stretch the English language, but also stretch our imaginations. And here I need to ask you, think about the wording he's using, the breadth. Can you get your arms around this love? Can you travel its distance? Can you climb its heights? Can you plunge its depths? As the song says, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. I am reminded of a verse in an old hymn that says, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. What love. And in seeking to describe it, I do not wish to go beyond the text, but I believe that we could be safe to make a few assertions concerning Paul's language here. The love of Christ is wide enough to embrace whoever will come, repent, and believe. His love is long enough to last eternity. Spurgeon once said, it is so long your old age cannot wear it out, so long your continual tribulation cannot exhaust it, your successive temptation shall not drain it dry. Like eternity itself, it knows no bounds. Christ's love is high enough to carry blood-bought sinners all the way to heaven, and it is deep enough to reach the lowest sinner in the muck and mire of their own sin. Do you see what Paul is praying for? Are you beginning to comprehend that you can't get your arms around this matchless, limitless love of Christ? It's like trying to hold a redwood, right? It's like going to California and trying to hold a redwood. You may wrap your arms onto it. You may squeeze with all your might, but to say you contain it within your embrace is a grave misunderstanding. You don't realize what you're holding. Paul's prayer is that it may be comprehended by all saints everywhere. What a marvelous request. But notice he doesn't stop there. Look at verse 19. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now you may be wondering, how can someone know something that surpasses knowledge? How can we comprehend that which is inconceivable? I believe Paul is praying that as we seek to comprehend the limitless love of Christ, that we will experience His love in a way that surpasses simply head knowledge, simply knowledge of the facts. D.A. Carson is helpful here. He says, Paul is not asking that his readers might become more able to articulate the greatness of God's love in Jesus Christ, or to grasp with the intellect alone how significant God's love is in the plan of redemption. He is asking that God might have the power. He's asking God that they might have the power to grasp the dimensions of that love in their experience. Doubtless that includes intellectual reflection, but it cannot be reduced to that alone. You see, Paul here is praying that these believers would experience the love of Christ in such a way that they will not only know His love through knowing doctrine, but that their experience will testify of it as well. And we're often hesitant to speak of experience as though any mention of it will lead to emotionalism and being classified as one who is emotionally in love with a Christ they know nothing about. But the apostle does not fear these labels. He prays that we will feel this love down to our core, that we will know with more than just our minds that Christ loves us. The old Puritan preacher Thomas Goodwin once wrote of something he saw referring to this. He said, "I once saw a father and a son walking along the street. Suddenly the father swept the son up into his arms and hugged him and kissed him and told the boy that he loved him. And then after a minute, he put the boy back down." And Goodwin then asked a stirring question. Was the little boy more a son in the father's arms than he was down on the street? He then answered, "Objectively and legally, there was no difference at all. But subjectively and experientially, there was all the difference in the world. In the father's arms, the boy was experiencing his sonship." You see, to be a child of God, to experience the love of Christ in this way, is to know Him more. If you have walked with Christ for many years, have you not found His love to be this way? Often we notice it at times, the loss of a loved one, at a low point in our life, when we're faced with terminal illness. Has the Holy Spirit not come and undergirded and comforted you in your trials? But let us not confuse this. Let's not forget that experiential love, void or separated from doctrinal knowledge, is at its core self-idolatry. To be emotional and to not know Christ is self-idolatry, and we must avoid this at all cost. So the question is, when we're talking about this love, where do we find this love? How can we know it? Look no further than the source of love Himself. Paul says in Romans 5:8, "But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You wish to know the love that surpasses knowledge? The love that is inconceivable. You wish to know the breadth, the length, the height, the depth of God's love? Look no further than the cross. Look to the Savior with His nail-pierced hands and feet, shouting with action, "I love you." He gave Himself for sinners like you. Dead in trespasses and sins, hater of God, lover of self. But God sent His Son in your place to save His enemies. And saints, when you ponder and meditate on this truth, if you really seek to know it, I think we would find ourselves echoing the psalmist, "My cup overflows." Amen. To know the love of Christ. We can't do this on our own. We need Christ's help to comprehend with our entire being, with all the saints everywhere, that which is inconceivable. And friend, this spiritual exercise of pondering and meditating on this love is a worthwhile endeavor. And we'll never be able to take it all in. We'll never be able to grasp it fully, to climb its heights or reach its depths. But it, seeking to do this, to know this, is for our spiritual growth. And that is the result that the apostle hopes will be brought about by the answering of this prayer. Look there with me at the end of verse 19. "All this prayer and all this request, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Now, what does that mean? To be filled with the fullness of God. I believe this is Paul's way of expressing his prayer that we may grow in Christian maturity. In the next chapter, chapter 4, Paul speaks of the church being gifted the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Why? so that they may equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul here prays that we may be given the power to be a fit dwelling place for Christ and to experience the love of Christ so that we might grow in spiritual maturity. Notice that this is not just some putting together of words, some haphazard prayer. His prayer works its way out to be a fit dwelling place for Christ. And upon Christ dwelling in us, we experience the love of Christ, which fuels us and helps us grow to spiritual maturity. And what is truly astounding about this is that in the mind of the Holy Spirit-inspired apostle, one does not gain spiritual maturity by solely learning with their minds the grammar or the math of the gospel. One's maturity is not based on their ability to recite the creeds, the confessions, or the catechisms. Spiritual maturity is found in those who have lived and learned of this limitless love of Christ. You see, a life full of head knowledge of gospel truth will never cause you to grow in spiritual maturity. That sin that continues creeping at your back door, that you can't seem to overcome, it's not that you need more head knowledge of this doctrine or that. No, you need an experience with Christ. You need to meet Him face to face, to know His love through His cross, and be reminded of it daily. We do not graduate beyond the gospel. We will not graduate above the cross. Saints, those who grow in spiritual maturity are those who have been touched and affected by the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of the love of Christ that fills and enforces all orthodox and proper doctrine. And then with this reality before the apostle, he turns to rejoicing as he closes. And he does so here in our last verse, verse 21. Look there with me. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul here resounds in doxology to God. He longs to see these requests answered with this supreme goal in mind. This highest request, this loftiest theme that he's brought, that God be glorified. But what has brought the apostle to such rejoicing? In the beginning verses, he has prayer request upon prayer request upon prayer request. And now at the last verse, he's rejoicing. What has caused this? What has brought it about? Look at verse 20. The reality is he knows who he's praying to. Look at verse 20. To Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. And just when we thought Paul could not reach any higher, just when we thought he had exhausted everything he could, thinking of the love of Christ, he soars even beyond our wildest imaginations. He says he can do even more than that. Nothing constrains him. Nothing holds him back. He does not have an enemy that can stop him. You see, Paul says, I know these requests and petitions that I've given are high. I know they're lofty. I know they're unimaginable. But this is the arena that God works in. He can do even more than these requests. You're sitting here and thinking, can He do this in me? Paul is saying, it doesn't matter who you are, He can do it. And He can do more than it. God is not only able, but loves to do so. He loves to shower His children with good gifts from above. And I challenge you. Try Him. Ask Him. See if He will not give you more than you can ask or think. See if He will not fill you up with the fullness of God. See if He will not grow you in your love for Christ in a greater understanding, not only mentally, but experientially, of knowing the love of Christ. And the end result, if you will do this, is God will bring about spiritual maturity in you. Holy living is not by focusing on this thing that I should do or that and mentally preparing myself to do it. It's upon gazing upon the cross and keeping your eyes there, seeing the love of Christ. And that will make you be one who loves Him and wants to follow Him. And so in closing, I need to ask, is there any here today that have not tasted of this love? The love of this Savior. As I was speaking, did this love of Jesus seem completely foreign to you? We're not talking about fairy tales. We're not talking about fantasies. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, did come in the flesh. He did live the perfect life. He did die in the place of sinners. And He rose again on the third day, ascended to the Father's right hand, and is presently ruling and reigning over all the universe, over every principality, over every power, and He is building His church. And the magnificent truth of the gospel is that it doesn't matter how dirty your heart is this morning. It doesn't matter your nationality, your ancestry, how bad you've been. He has a habit of building His church to amaze all principalities and powers with people just like you. Sinners just like you. He loves to build His church, His living temple, with people just like us. You see, Jesus holds out His hand this morning. And He calls to whoever will come. Come to Me. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Nothing's holding you back this morning. Come to Christ. But for those of you who are in Christ, I encourage you, adopt this prayer. Make a habit of praying the prayers of the Bible. They're inspired. Our prayers often fall short. They're faulty. We often feel frail in our prayer. Let prayers like this fuel you to prayer. It's doctrinal truth. It should drive us to pray that God will bring about His revealed will. May we seek for power to grow in sanctification, that Christ may dwell more richly in us. And may we pray to grow up in spiritual maturity. May we praise the God who can do far more abundantly than all that. Because nothing holds Him back. Far more abundantly than all that we ask, all that we think. And may we seek as our supreme goal in following Paul, His glory in His church, through the name of Christ throughout all the world.